much for the season and for the very fact, Lord, that Jesus is the reason for the season. Never, ever, ever let us lose sight of that, Father. And now, Lord, as we approach your throne, we know, Father, that there is no one here that's free from sin. We all sin. We discussed that this morning in Sunday school. Father, search that sin out and bring it before us. Hold it before us that we could ask your forgiveness of it. And in so doing, Lord, your word says that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And make us clean to approach your throne, Father. Because your word also says that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, you will not hear us. And we do want you to hear us, Lord. We bring these prayer requests to you, Father. This country. Father, I'm not even sure where to begin. Our president, the cabinet, the Senate, the Congress, Father, all of the leaders that are in place to lead this great nation, Father, depart to them wisdom in how to lead. Touch their hearts in a way, Father, that they would know that this country was made great not by the hands of men, but by the breath of God. We realized that at one time, Lord. We put it on our money. In God we trust. Father, touch our leaders and the people of this nation once again, that we would all realize that in you is the place where we need to put our trust. And now, Father, for our troops, our military spread all over the globe, Lord. Watch over them. Keep them safe. Help them to accomplish their appointed missions. And just, Father, bring them home safe. Father, for this church, numbers are small, but you're a great God. You're above all. And we do pray, Father, and thank you for the very fact that we're still here. We thank you, Father, for the provisions that you provide to keep this ministry going. For we know, Lord, that it's not us, it's you. Let us give you all the glory. Father, we do lift up Dave Wilkie to you. Father, none of us here really know what he's going through because we're not there. But I know, Father, that you are. So, Lord, we ask that you would comfort him in a way that he would feel your presence. He would feel the warmth of your arms around him. He would know that you're with him through all of it. Father, for Jim Cowles, who lost his younger brother, Father, again, there's emotional sorrow. We do pray, Lord, that you would comfort him also. For Paul Bartz, Father, who is undergoing some issues because he fell off a ladder, Lord, give the doctors guidance, direction, and how to treat it. Father, for Teresa's mother, who is on hospice, Father, comfort her also, Lord. Just work in her heart in a way that she realizes, Father, that you're in complete and total control. Father, for Marge, who is with us today, we thank you, Lord, for that. We do pray, Father, that you would be with her. Give her assuredness of foot, Father, that as she walks, you would be placing her feet and not her. Father, all these other ones, Lord, are unsaved loved ones. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have unsaved loved ones. Father, we do pray that you would help us as believers to be good testimonies to them. But at the same time, Lord, help us also to recognize doors that are open to present the gospel in ways, Father, that are not offensive but comforting, and that, Lord, our loved ones would be saved. For your word does say, Lord, that if we call upon your name, we will be saved and our house. So we pray, Father, for our house. And now, Lord, as we continue, Father, as pastor is going to bring a message to us, Father, on the virgin birth, we do pray, Lord, that our eyes and our ears would be open and we would bathe in the miraculousness of the whole season. Father, we love you and we praise you. And in these things, we give you glory and honor. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together and to think about one of the great doctrines of the faith, the virgin birth of Christ, and why it's so necessary for us to understand and believe that. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be encouraged and inspired by all the great things that you have done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Another Christmas will soon be upon us. It just seems like time goes faster every year. I don't know how the rest of you feel. Another year, another holiday. All the lights, we even got some lights here. I think these lights are a little different. You have to turn them on with a battery as opposed to a cord. But they work pretty well. The Christmas trees, the presents, the stockings, the reindeer, Santa Claus, food, cookies, the list just goes on and on. Black Friday, we don't want to forget Black Friday. All these things add up and make the colorful and sometimes chaotic picture that is called Christmas here in America. There's a story about a little girl coming home from Sunday school waving a paper. And she said, "Look, Mommy, my teacher said I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she has ever seen." The mother examined her picture and agreed that it was a very peculiar Christmas picture. "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" she asked. And the girl replied, "Well, it's the flight into Egypt, Mom," with a hint of disappointment that the picture's meaning was not immediately obvious. "Oh," said the mother, "who is this mean-looking man at the front?" "And that's Pontius, the pilot," said the little girl. "I see," said the mother. "And here you are, you have Mary and Joseph and the baby. But who is the fat man sitting behind Mary?" The little girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." A representative of the Episcopalian Church from the Diocese of Los Angeles said this: "There are few causes to which I am more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor, where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the high and holy one on whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not pout. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows whether you've been bad or good. He slips into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with a sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly. And he comes in the night to sow the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. I've seen him in the toy store. I've seen him in his car out on the freeway the other day. And when I saw him with his crazy beard and baggy suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. I hope you can see him too. Obviously, that's a little different than the way we'd look at things. Santa Claus is not the triune God, no matter what this representative from the Episcopalian Church has to say. As Christians, while we tolerate the pagan view of Christmas that is foisted on us by our culture, we do take this holiday and try to make something more out of it, more meaningful. We take the time as Christians to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many miracles in the Bible. I think we've all aware of that. One of the most significant miracles is what is called the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This miracle is absolutely foundational to a correct understanding of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, our salvation, and the veracity of our Bibles. This morning we're going to look together at five reasons why the virgin birth is absolutely essential to what we believe as Christians. First reason, number one, the trustworthiness of the Bible depends on the virgin birth. Our Bibles teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. If the virgin birth is wrong, or the virgin birth is not true, then our Bibles would be considered untrustworthy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And we recognize that scripture is God-breathed. It's from God himself. And so if the scriptures teach the virgin birth, then of course that is, and it's found in the Bible, then it is considered to be trustworthy. I'm going to read to you from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38. Turn there with me, if you would. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And now Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So this is obviously a passage of scripture that's read at most Christmas services, and it's talking about the virgin birth of Christ. Here's another account of that in Matthew chapter 1, if you turn there with me to Matthew chapter 1, and looking at verses 18 to 25. This is more coming from Joseph's perspective. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. But he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So there's the Luke account, and there's also the Matthew account of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now we won't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read these words, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And we know that that's quoted in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Scriptures say, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. Her seed is very important here. Usually it's his seed, but because God was Jesus' father, it's emphasized her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. As you think about Genesis chapter 3, even back in the garden when Adam and Eve fell into sin, God already promised that there would be a deliverer, a Messiah, who would come and save people from their sins. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the word virgin is sometimes translated as Alma, which means a young woman. And some people will take this and say, well, of course, you know, that's what that means, and any young woman can have a child, that's normal. But then if you take that same verse and to go to the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, we see that the word virgin there is translated in the Greek word parthenos, which can't mean anything else but virgin. So it was a virgin birth. It was not a birth by a young woman. The virgin birth is where God's son was conceived in a young woman who had never had sexual relationships with a man. It could also be called the virgin conception. The birth itself was a normal birth. Jesus came out through the birth canal in the same way as other babies are born. In her case, however, God was the father, not a man, not Joseph, not a Roman soldier or a neighbor next door, as some people tried to claim, but actually God, the Holy Spirit. There are those who would label the virgin birth a number of different things. They say, well, it's kind of a product of humanity's collective imagination. They would say it's actually a myth. Others would say it's a myth perpetuated by church fathers. And some would say, you know, this is just another form of idolatry, another form of pagan idolatry, much like the Assyrians believed that there was a child named Tammuz who was conceived by a sunbeam. They may ridicule it. They may call it non-essential for faith and practice. However, this doctrine is clearly found in our scriptures and is clearly taught in the Bible. And if it is not true, then neither are our Bibles. The trustworthiness of scripture depends on the truthfulness of the virgin birth. That's one reason. Second reason that the virgin birth is essential is it reminds us of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. I think we would all agree with the statement that Jesus is unique. Amen? There's never been anybody like him, and there never will be. So how is he unique? In what way is he unique? In what way is he special? Jesus' conception singles him out in a very special way, and by a special act of God, the Holy Spirit, the person of the eternal Son of God, was clothed in human form and nature in the womb of a virgin named Mary. We do not even begin to grasp how God did that. Again, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. A virgin will be with child and bear a son. Isaiah 9:6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. John chapter 1, verse 4, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glorious from the Father, full of grace and truth. All talking about the incarnation of Christ, when God became a person. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, had always existed from everlasting to everlasting, from eternity past all the way to eternity future. But there was a point in time when he became a human being, and in every single respect, he was just like us, except that he was without sin. We sin, Jesus never did. The virgin birth solves the problem of how Christ could and needed to be both God and man at the same time. This is called the hypostatic union, for those of you that are interested in theology. The God-man, Jesus Christ, could not merely have had just human parents. His incarnation, his resurrection, his deity, his sinlessness, all point to a virgin birth. If Joseph, instead of God, had been his natural father, what would that have meant? It would have meant that Christ would have been no more than just a man. If he'd been only a man, he could not have saved anyone. He would not have the power to do that. If he was only God, he could not have identified with us and taken our place on the cross. So it's essential that Christ be both God and man at the same time. Some believe, well, the virgin birth is really not all that important. We don't really need to worry about stuff like that. Scripture doesn't say a lot about it, at least that's what they claim, even though it's in there. It's certainly not as overtly spectacular as his resurrection from the dead or the parting of the Red Sea. So why make a big deal out of the virgin birth, according to some of these people? I'm going to quote John MacArthur. Throughout the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity, the accuracy and authority of Scripture, and a host of other related doctrines central to the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. If we deny that Jesus is God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity. Everything else the Bible teaches about Christ hinges on the truth that we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is God in human flesh. If the story of his birth is merely a fabricated or a trumped-up legend, then so is the rest of what Scripture tells us about him. The virgin birth is as crucial as the resurrection in substantiating his deity. It is not an optional truth. Anyone who rejects Christ's deity rejects Christ, absolutely, even if he pretends otherwise. So the virgin birth is essential because Scripture teaches it, and it reminds us of the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Third reason, it highlights the fact that salvation is supernatural and that man cannot initiate his own salvation. I got to slow down here. My wife told me to, she says, if you want to go over today, that would be a good time. We need time to get things ready back there. So I'll have to slow down a little bit. I'm just kidding, okay? Our salvation does not originate with us. We have done nothing to merit salvation. We have done nothing to earn our salvation. There's nothing that we can do to save us from God's wrath against our sin, just left to ourselves. But thanks be to God, we're not just left to ourselves, are we? God has intervened in human history. If we were left to ourselves, we would be unaware of the fact that there's even a problem. There's a problem in Houston, we have a problem. Well, we wouldn't even know that unless God intervened in human history and in our lives on an individual basis. No human being has the ability to introduce a Savior into human society. Mary can't do it. Mary can't wake up one day and say, well, I think I'm going to go out and get pregnant and introduce a Savior into human society. She could not do that. God was the one that had to initiate it all. He is the one that initiated our salvation. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9. says salvation is from the Lord. Again, Genesis 3, verse 15, talks about the seed of the woman. Well, who's that? That's Jesus. And he would crush the head of the serpent. Who's the serpent? The serpent is Satan. Christ is crushing, has crushed, the head of the serpent. Now, all that's left now is the mopping up. John 3:16, a verse that probably all of you know by heart. People don't go to church know this by heart. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's John 3:16. God had to do it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, "Herein is love, not that we love God," because we really don't, just left to ourselves, "but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Here's another verse, 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 14. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The average person out on the street that doesn't believe in Christ, that doesn't go to the church, has no interest in the things of God or reading the Bible or anything like that, cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. He looks at those things and says, "Man, those people are nuts. They actually believe that stuff." He cannot understand them because they are things that are spiritually appraised or spiritually understood. So what does that mean? If God just backed off and let everybody go the way their sin nature would naturally take them, everybody would be in hell. But the Bible speaks of God as being a loving God, and what he has done is he's intervened. He sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the triune Godhead, whatever you want to call him, to die on the cross so that whosoever believeth on him shall have everlasting life. I'd like you to turn to a passage of Scripture. This is in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 to 11. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. He's talking about Christ, and he's talking about what Christ did for us. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," in the original language, he existed as God, just like God the Father, "did not regard equality a thing to be grasped." In other words, he didn't cling to it. He didn't cling to his rights and say, "You can't do anything to me because I'm God." But rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, which means slave, and being made in the likeness of men. Emptied himself means he voluntarily limited the independent use of his own divine attributes while he was on earth. He never stopped becoming God, but he stopped doing a lot of the things that God did. And he limited his use of his attributes. He set all that aside. God could have said, "Well, I don't want to go down there and die for anybody's sins." Or Christ could have said that. He said, that's real inconvenient. That's real unpleasant. But rather, he set aside his own position and his own authority and his own power to do what needed to be done for our salvation. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." You know, it was one thing to humble himself and rub shoulders with the likes of us. You know, you have God, Jesus Christ, coming down, you know, being born of a virgin, growing up in human society, in Jewish society in his particular case, and having to hang around a bunch of sinners when he himself was not a sinner. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would be like for a completely sinless person to hang around us? That'd be more than anybody could take. But he humbled himself, and he did that. And not only did he rub shoulders with humanity and endure some very terrible things that humanity did to him, but he also died on the cross. And one person said, if someone dies on the cross, that's equal to about 1,000 deaths. So he did not regard equality with God as something to cling to. He voluntarily limited the independent use of his divine attributes in accordance with his Father's will. He set aside all the prerogatives of deity. So what? He could become a man. And that's where the virgin birth comes in. And he can die for people. He humbled himself not only by coming down to earth to become one of us, yet without sin, but also dying for us in the most excruciating way that humanity could think of at that time, and that was death on the cross. As I said already, one who died on the cross died 1,000 deaths. It was that terrible. It was all part of the plan. It was all part of God's plan to save those who would believe in Christ and him alone for their salvation. There's a church father, and most of you have heard of him. He's called Augustine, or Augustine, however you decide to pronounce it. And he sums up the incarnation of Christ, and he says, "The maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be wearied by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and of the dead, might be brought to trial by a corrupt mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline itself, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross, that he, courage personified, might be weakened, and that he, security, might be wounded, and that he, the very life itself, might die." Augustine went on to say, "To endure these and other similar indignities for us, to free us unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages, without a beginning, deigned it to become the Son of Man in these years, did this, though he who submitted to such great evils for our sake had done no evil, and although we, who are the recipients of so much good at his hands, have done nothing but evil." Our salvation is supernatural. We did not and we could not initiate it in any way, but Christ did. The virgin birth is the foundation of that initiative. Our salvation is from God. We bring nothing but our sin to the salvation process. We initiate nothing. Reasons for virgin birth being essential include the trustworthiness of Scripture, the uniqueness of Christ, the supernatural nature of our salvation. Number 4, it reminds us that God is sovereign and has power over the world and nature. God can do whatever he wants to do. He has absolute power over creation, over people's lives, over the sun, the moon, the stars, the entire universe. He can destroy a planet. He could create a planet. He could do whatever he wants to do. In the past, God provided births when mothers were old or they were barren. We see examples of such cases in Isaac, in Samuel, in John the Baptist. In the virgin birth, God's ability to do what would be normally impossible is symbolic of his ability to grant man a new birth to sinners. So if he can do a virgin birth, he can certainly save people. As Matthew chapter 19, verse 26 puts it, "With God, all things are possible." With God, it was possible for a virgin birth to occur, for a woman who had never had sex, who was a virgin, to get pregnant and bear a child who was 100% God and 100% man, and we will never understand that. With God, it was possible for such a person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to live a sinless life. Nobody's sinless, right? We're all sinners, amen? Christ was sinless, he who knew no sin. To live a sinless life, die on a cross for those who would believe, and then rise from the dead, ascend up to heaven, and stay at the right hand of his Father in heaven, where the Bible says he ever liveth to make intercession for us. for us, for you, for those of us who are believers. Unlimited power, absolute authority, absolute sovereignty, all exercised on behalf of those who would believe us. His virgin birth is a picture of God's ability to provide a new birth to sinners. If he can have a virgin birth, he can certainly save people. He did this for us, for you. The virgin birth is necessary because of the trustworthiness of the Bible. It defends that. Because of the uniqueness of Christ, because of the supernatural nature of salvation, because of the sovereignty and the power of God. Last one, number five. Also because the virgin birth reminds us that God's salvation is a gift of grace and also a product of his love. We have to understand something. God is not obligated to do anything. Sometimes people have all these ideas, well, God has to do this, and God has to do that, and we would like him to go over here and do this and take care of that, and God doesn't have to do any of that. He's not obligated to do anything. He's not obligated to save anyone. The very fact that he has chosen to save anyone, to even have the gospel offered to a lost and dying world, is a reflection of his grace. And what is grace? Grace is unmerited divine favor, unmerited divine assistance. It means that God does something nice for you, even though he doesn't have to. He doesn't have to do anything. Even back in the garden, he would have perfectly been justified to say to Adam and Eve, look, you guys have really messed up. I told you not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What did you do? You went and did it anyway, so I'm done with you. Zap. I'm starting over. He could have done that. He could have just ended it, but he didn't. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, but ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone might boast. We have nothing to boast about in our salvation. It's all a gift of grace. It's all a gift of love. It's all about grace. It's all about love. It's all about God choosing to intervene in human history when he did not have to do that. Paul said that by the grace of God, he was what he was. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul goes back through his life and talks about, you know, the fact that he was a chief of sinners, that he held the cloak for Stephen while Stephen was being stoned to death, and that he would go from house to house persecuting Christians until finally God got a hold of him in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, and Paul got saved. And he looked at it all and said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's true of all of us, isn't it? We look back at our lives, you know. Some people grew up in fairly calm, quiet, conventional households, but then get saved. And, you know, there's some differences there. There's some significant differences, but things are relatively calm throughout their life. Other people grow up and they do all kinds of things, have all kinds of sinful behaviors, trouble with the law maybe, they get in the drugs, they get in the, you know, sex, drugs, rock and roll, whatever you want to call it, and next thing you know, they have all kinds of problems, and God saves them out of all that. Whatever the circumstances of your salvation are, God is the one that did it. He initiated, and he called you to himself, and he even gave you the gift of faith and repentance so you would believe. The virgin birth is the result of God's intention to intervene in human history and to bring a Savior to those who left of themselves would spend eternity in hell. There is hope because of Christ. There is hope because of God. There's no hope in the world, okay? I don't know where everybody is politically. I guess I don't need to know, but Donald Trump isn't going to fix it, okay? Whatever you think of Donald Trump, okay? The UN isn't going to fix it. You know, nobody's going to fix it. The world is without hope apart from Christ, apart from God. God has chosen to intervene, and he offers people a way out of sin and condemnation. I want to read something to you, one of my favorite authors, guy named A.W. Pink. Anybody ever heard of him? He wrote a book. He actually probably wrote a number of books, but the one I'm referring to is The Sovereignty of God. And so he says this: in a remarkable manner, divine grace was exercised at the time of the Savior's birth. The incarnation of God's Son was one of the greatest events in the history of the universe, and yet its actual occurrence was not made known to all mankind. Instead, it was specially revealed to the Bethlehem shepherds and wise men of the East. And this was prophetic and indicative of the entire course of this dispensation, for even today, Christ is not made known to all. It would have been an easy matter for God to have sent the company of angels to every nation and announced the birth of his Son, but he did not. God could have readily attracted the attention of all mankind to the star, but he did not. Why? Because God is sovereign and dispenses his favors as he pleases. Note particularly the two classes to whom the birth of the Savior was made known, namely the most unlikely classes, the illiterate shepherds and heathen from a far country. No angel stood before the Sanhedrin and announced the advent of Israel's Messiah. No star appeared under the scribes and lawyers as they, in their pride and self-righteousness, searched the scriptures. They searched diligently to find out where he should be born, and yet it was not made known to them when he had actually come. What a display of divine sovereignty, the illiterate shepherd singled out for peculiar honor, and the learned and eminent passed by. And why was the birth of the Savior revealed to these foreigners and not to those in whose midst he was born? Seeing this a wonderful foreshadowing of God's dealing with our race throughout the entire Christian dispensation, sovereign in the exercise of his grace, bestowing his favors on whom he pleases, often on the most unlikely and most unworthy. Then he says, it has been pointed out to us that God's sovereignty was signally displayed in his choice of the place where his Son was born. Not in Greece, not in Italy did the Lord of God glory come, but to the insignificant land of Palestine. Not in Jerusalem, the royal city, was Emmanuel born, but in Bethlehem, which was little among the thousands of towns and villages in Judah. Micah 5:2. And it was in despised Nazareth that he grew up. Truly God's ways are not our ways. Hopefully this Christmas we can grasp a real sense of our unworthiness before God to really have anything good done for us, but to recognize also that he has chosen to intervene in our lives because of his incredible love and his incredible grace. We also need to have and develop a very strong sense of gratitude this Christmas season, remembering who Christ is and what he's done and how that's impacted our lives. We need to remember the reason for the season, and it's not some of these other things that we mentioned earlier, but it's Christ. The virgin birth is necessary for our Christian faith because the trustworthiness of Scripture depends on it. It demonstrates the uniqueness of Christ. It talks about the supernatural nature of our salvation. And finally, it demonstrates the sovereignty and the power of God as well as his grace and his love. Next week, I'm preaching on Isaiah 9:6, but I wanted to at least have one sermon where I went through the virgin birth. I try to do this every year. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together. And we think of the opportunity. Thank you for the opportunity to remember this incredible doctrine, the doctrine of the virgin birth. We recognize that there are some that don't like doctrine, and you know they are not concerned with some of these things. But we recognize that you gave us doctrine for a reason, to understand what the Bible is teaching us and how it applies to us in our personal lives. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the dinner that is, I believe, probably in the kitchen there waiting for us. Lord, we thank you for what's been provided for that. And we ask that you give us a wonderful time of fellowship. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.